Our topic during these Sunday mornings in Lent has been the Bible, book for today. And we come to the fourth installment today. So far we've engaged in what might be described as a Trinitarian study. We began with God and the Bible, considered its origin as the revelation of God. We went on secondly to Christ and the Bible, and saw that Jesus Christ is the main content and subject of Holy Scripture, whose major function is to bear witness to him as the Savior and Lord of sinners. And then thirdly, we considered the Spirit and the Bible, and considered the work of the Holy Spirit in the process we call inspiration. Now today, the church and the Bible. What do you think of the church? Well, I think your answer will depend on whether we're talking about the church in the ideal or the church in reality. In the ideal, the church is the most marvelous new creation of God. The church is the new community of Jesus, the only multiracial, multinational, multicultural community there is, intended to live together in harmony and love, unique in history and in contemporary society. Why, the church is even the new humanity, the vanguard of a renewed and a redeemed human race. The church is a people who spend their lives and will spend eternity in the loving service of God and of other people. What an ideal. But in the reality, the church is us. A disheveled rabble of sinful, fallible, bickering, squabbling, stupid, shallow Christians who constantly fail even to approximate to the ideal of God in his word. Now, have you ever asked yourself, what's the reason for the gulf between the ideal and the reality? What is the reason for the powerless condition of the church throughout the world today? Weak, fragmented, making so little impact upon the world for Christ. What's the reason? I'm sure there are many reasons, but I take as the overwhelming reason what Amos called a famine of hearing the word of God. In other words, a neglect of the Bible. The multiple unfaithfulness of the church is due to this one overriding unfaithfulness to the self-revelation of God in Scripture. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great book on preaching called Preachers and Preaching, has said correctly, as I believe, that the decadent eras and periods of the church's history have always been those in which preaching has declined. In other words, in which the word of God has not been taken seriously. So that is our topic, the church and the Bible. Now I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to two texts this morning in two different places. And the first is in our lesson for today. You'll find it in the New Testament section on page 181. It's the letter to the Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is our first text. The church, which in the previous verse is called the family and the household of God, is built upon, the church is a building, and it is built upon a certain foundation. And the foundation on which the church is built is the apostles and prophets, that is, their teaching, the apostles and prophets being the organs of divine revelation, whose teaching is now recorded in Scripture. And on the teaching of the apostles and prophets, the church is built. And Jesus Christ and their witness to Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this building. Now there you get the picture, don't you? The church is the building, and the truth of the apostles and prophets is the foundation on which the church is built. Now I want you to turn, if you kindly will, to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and in the same church Bibles you'll find it on page 196. And here, surprisingly, the metaphor is reversed. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. If I'm delayed, Paul writes to Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you may know how to behave in the household of God. See, God's family, the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, and as the word could be translated, foundation of the truth. Now here the church is the foundation and the truth is the building. Now let's, both these, you see, are architectural metaphors. In my first text in Ephesians, the truth is the foundation and the church is the building it supports. In the second text, the church is the foundation and the truth is the building which it supports. Well, there you are, says somebody. I told you so. The Bible is full of contradictions. Wait a moment. Both these verses come from the pen of the same man, the Apostle Paul. Let's give him credit for a little logical consistency of thought. There has always been danger in the use of metaphors and similes and analogies. We have to inquire always at what point the analogy is being drawn and what the author is intending to say through the metaphorical figure of speech that he is using. And when we do this of our two texts this morning, we shall find them, as we would expect, beautifully complementary. So you ask me, how can the truth be the foundation of the church and the church be the foundation of the truth? Well, let me suggest the answer. What Paul is affirming in the first text is that the church depends upon the truth for its existence. It rests upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets. And without their teaching, now recorded in Scripture, the church could not exist or flourish or survive. The church depends on the truth for its existence. But in the second text, in 1 Timothy, the truth depends on the church for its defense and propagation. And the church is called to serve the truth, to hold it firm, to hold it high, to make it known throughout the world. So the church needs the Bible because it is built on it, but the Bible needs the church to hold it firm and make it known. And those are the complementary truths that we're going to consider together this morning. First, the church needs the Bible. You ever thought of that? How dependent the church is on the Bible. This dependence is a manifold dependence. And I want to run through, as quickly as I can, a number of examples. First, the Bible created the church. Now, that is, I agree, a slight overstatement, because it is true the Old Testament church, as the people of God, existed long before the Bible, or at least the New Testament scriptures, had come into being. And the New Testament church also existed for several centuries before the New Testament canon was finalized and before the first Bible came to be written. Moreover, you may rightly say that the first century church, in some sense, shaped the New Testament, in the sense that the Christian community shared in determining in what form the words and works of Jesus would be preserved for posterity. I agree with all those qualifications. Nevertheless, I repeat, the Bible created the church. More accurately, the Word of God, now written in the Bible, created the church. Because how did the Christian church come into being? Well, it came into being on the day of Pentecost. That's when the people of God became the Spirit-filled body of Christ. How did it happen? Through the preaching of the Apostle Peter. He preached the Word of God. He showed that his apostolic testimony was in harmony with the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, of the prophets. And through this combined apostolic and prophetic testimony, the Holy Spirit owned his own word. People were converted, repented, believed, baptized, 3,000 people through the word of God, and the Christian church came into being. Then, as the Apostle Paul continued his missionary journeys, preaching the Word of God, showing that his apostolic testimony was in full harmony with the Old Testament scriptures, people believed, repented, were baptized, churches were planted all over the Roman Empire. How? By the Word of God. The Word of God created the church. And when the canon of the New Testament came to be determined, the church did not confer authority on these documents. The church simply acknowledged the authority they already possessed. And they already possessed it because these documents came from the apostles, either written by them, or if not, from their circle and with their imprimatur. So, we may say the Bible created the church. The Word of God, now written in the Bible, is the origin of the church's existence. Next, the Bible sustains the church. The Creator always sustains what he has created, and as he's created the church by his word, he sustains the church by his word. It isn't only true that man, human beings, cannot live by bread only, but by the word of God. It's true of churches. They cannot flourish without the word of God. The church needs constantly to hear the word of God. Hence the central place of preaching in public worship. Preaching is not an intrusion into public worship. It is necessary for public worship because the worship of God is a response to the word of God. And in all our worship services, in at least the Church of England, there is an oscillation between word and worship. As God speaks his word and the congregation respond in worship. And the Christian congregation grow into maturity in Jesus Christ only as they hear and receive and believe and absorb and obey the word of God. The Bible created the church. The Bible sustains the church. Next, the Bible directs the church. The church is a pilgrim people on its way to an eternal home. And as it travels, it passes through territory that is barren, hostile, and dark. It needs guidance for the way, direction. And God has supplied it. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Oh, I agree that what we call the hermeneutical task, that is the task of interpreting the scriptures, is a difficult one. Scripture doesn't give us slick answers to complex 20th century problems, but the principles are in the Bible. Theological principles, ethical principles, and together we can discover, as we look to the Holy Spirit for illumination from his word, how to apply the word of God to the issues of today. The Bible directs the church. Next, the Bible reforms the church. In every century, I'm sorry to say, including our own, the church has deviated from the truth of God and the will of God and the ethical standards of God. Church history, as Max Warren, that missionary statesman, wrote in his book, I Believe in the Great Commission, church history is a bittersweet story in which the most outstanding fact is the infinite patience of God with his people. That is true. The church is constantly deviating. So how can it be reformed? The answer, by the word of God. The greatest reformation of the church there's ever been in the history of the world was the 16th century Reformation. And it was due more than anything else to a recovery of the Bible. The Bible reforms the church. Next, the Bible unites the church. Created the church, sustains the church, directs the church, reforms the church. It unites the church. I hope every Christian conscience in church today is wounded by the disunity of the church. I hope you've not grown accustomed to it. I hope you've not acquiesced in it. The visible unity of the church, however flexible it may be in whatever form it may take, that's another issue, but the visible unity of the church is surely a proper goal for all Christian people. What is the basic reason for the disunity of the church? It's the lack of an agreed authority. So long as churches follow their own traditions or follow their own speculations, the church will continue to splinter. And the Anglican Church, to which we belong, is to blame in this matter. Because in its negotiations for church unity, or the reunion of the churches, it insists on what is called the historic episcopate as a non-negotiable item. And not only so, but on a particular Catholic interpretation of the episcopate known as the apostolic succession. Now, I can defend the episcopate as a good biblical pastoral form of ministry, but I cannot make it essential. If I did, it's not required in the Bible. It is a tradition of the church. I think it is a useful tradition, the episcopal form of church government, but it is not non-negotiable. It's not required by the Bible. And insofar as the Church of England insists on this as non-negotiable, it is hindering the unity of the church. But once recognized the supreme authority of Scripture, even over the traditions of the church, and the sole sufficiency of the Bible for salvation, and we shall begin to see how possible it is to find a visible unity in truth, in biblical truth. The Bible unites the church when people submit to it. And next, the Bible revives the church. How we long for revival. That is that special, unusual, supernatural visitation of a community by God, as a result of which the whole community is aware of the presence of the living God in their midst. Sinners are convicted, penitents are converted, backsliders are restored, enemies are reconciled, believers are transformed, dead churches are revivified. But how does revival happen? Well, it's a sovereign work of God and of the Spirit of God. But what means does the Holy Spirit use? His word. The word of God is the Spirit's sword, the sword that he wields in his work in the world. Never separate the Spirit of God from the word of God. And when the Holy Spirit uses this weapon in his sovereign power, then he pricks the conscience. Then with his sword he cuts out cancerous growths from the body of Christ. Then he puts the devil to flight. But it's the Bible that revives the church. Are you convinced? The church needs the Bible. The church depends on the Bible. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Bible is indispensable to the life of the church, the nurture of the church, the direction and reformation, unity and renewal of the church. The church can't get on without the Bible. But that leads me to the complementary truth, that if the church needs the Bible needs the church. And if the church depends upon the Bible depends upon the church, because the church is called to serve the Bible, guarding it, treasuring it, spreading its message. Sorry, that little one's going out, because I've got something to say to the kids in a moment. But let's come to our other text, of 1 Timothy 3:15. You see, although God spoke his word through prophets and apostles, it had to be received, this word. It had to be written down. And having been written down, it still needs to be translated and printed and published and distributed and preached and defended and broadcast and televised and dramatized. And in all these and many other ways, the church is serving the Bible, guarding it and making it known. So, in 1 Timothy 3:16, we're told that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, there's no doubt as to what a pillar is. We've got many pillars and columns in our church, and the Greek word stoulos here quite clearly means a pillar. But the other word, translated ground, is the word hedrioma. It comes from an adjective, hedrios, that means firm, stable, and even immovable. It's an adjective used sometimes of mountains. Solid, immovable. Now, the noun, hedrioma, can be used in buildings either of their foundation that holds the building firm, or of, you know, in some of our old cathedrals, these buttresses outside, or bulwarks that have the same purpose of holding the building stable. Now, let's put these two ideas together. The church is both the foundation or buttress on the one hand and the pillar on the other of the truth. Well, foundations and buttresses hold the building firm. Pillars hold it high. Make it visible, thrust it aloft for people to see. Now, I don't think myself this is far-fetched, but I leave you to judge if this interpretation is valid. But these two things suggest to me, on the one hand, the apologetic task of the church, and on the other, its evangelistic task. But as the foundation or buttress of the truth, the church has to hold the truth firm and defend it against heretics, so that the truth remains steadfast and immovable and is not shaken by heresy. But as the pillar of the truth, the church is holding it high, thrusting it aloft, making it visible to the world so that they may see the truth and come to believe in it. So, the Bible needs the church to protect it on the one hand and to propagate it on the other. And I'm glad that the 20th article in our Anglican 39 articles describes the church as a witness and a keeper of Holy Writ. We have to keep it, preserve it, protect it, and we have to witness to it, make it known. And there is an urgent need for both. On the one hand, heresy is gaining ground in the visible church. False teachers who deny the infinite, loving personality of Almighty God, who deny the deity as well as humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship, who deny the authority of the Bible. These heretics are growing in the church and spreading their pernicious teachings in many parts of the church today. So the truth needs buttresses. In other words, it needs Christian scholars who will give their lives to what Paul called the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I wonder if there is a younger theologian here, man or woman, studying theology, maybe doing postgraduate studies. Is God calling you to this, to be a buttress of the truth in the church, to hold it firm, to defend it against heresy and misunderstanding? What a vocation, if God calls you to it and keeps you faithful. The church is called to guard the truth, to guard the deposit, and to demonstrate its truth. But then on the other hand, the church is called to preach the truth throughout the world. There are 3,000 million people in the world who've never heard of Jesus. And there are many more who, having heard of him, have never believed in him. How will they hear without a preacher? That's the question of the consultation on world evangelization to take place in Thailand in June. Please be praying for it. The church needs pioneer evangelists who will develop new forms of mission to penetrate into these closed blocks, the Islamic, the Marxist, the secular blocks. How can we penetrate them for Christ? Hi, the church is, you see, the pillar of the truth. We've got to hold it aloft. We've got to make it known, make it visible and attractive, that people will see and believe. Well, what have we learned, and how shall I conclude? We've learned just this complementary truth. The church needs the Bible, and the Bible needs the truth. The Bible needs the church. We say it again, the church needs the Bible and the Bible needs the church. The church couldn't survive without the Bible to sustain it, and the Bible could hardly survive without the church to guard and propagate it. Each needs the other. Bible and church are twins, inseparable, Siamese twins. So when we've got hold of that, here is a threefold exhortation for only a minute or two. One, to Christian pastors and preachers. To myself, to my fellow clergy, to visiting clergy or lay preachers in the church today, let's take our preaching more seriously. Our calling is to study the Word of God in the context of the modern world, and to expound and relate the Word of God. The health of every congregation depends more than anything else on the quality of its preaching ministry. The pew is a reflection of the pulpit. The pew cannot rise higher than the pulpit, because the Scriptures bear witness to Christ. And it's when we see Jesus Christ in the beauty of his divine human fullness that the congregation are drawn to love him and believe in him and worship him and obey him. And the maturity of the congregation grows almost visibly as they see the Christ of the Scriptures. My fellow pastors, let us determine afresh to give ourselves to this priority task. Second, an exhortation to Christian people, not only to study the Bible yourself, in your home and in your fellowship group, but listen carefully. It's your responsibility to demand faithful biblical preaching from your pastors. The ministry you get is the ministry you deserve, and the ministry you deserve is the ministry you demand. And lay people have much more power in the churches than they realize. They join a church where the Bible is hardly ever preached from, and they give in to it, acquiesce in it, do nothing about it, demand biblical preaching from the pulpits of the churches, because that is what pastors are committed to give. There may be times when you need to have the courage to reprove your pastors, when you perceive that they are not being diligent in their study and faithful in their exposition. But don't only give us your reproof, give us your encouragement, and give us your prayers. And set your pastors in every church free from the burden of administration and organization, in order that they may give themselves to their priority task. Pastoral oversight, too, is shared by the lay leaders of the congregation. Every generation needs to relearn the lesson of Acts 6, where the apostles refused to be deflected from the ministry of the word and prayer. They delegated certain tasks, and they said, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, it's the lay members of the congregation who can ensure this. Demand faithful biblical preaching. And then, thirdly, lastly, an exhortation to Christian parents. Teach the Bible to your children. Don't surrender this parental responsibility to the church even, or to the school. Do it yourself, so that your children can say, as Timothy could say, that from childhood I've known the Holy Scriptures. If you do that, then the next generation that arises of church leaders will grasp, as the present generation doesn't seem to grasp, the indispensable place of the Bible in the church. So let's enthrone the Bible in the home and in the church. Not because we worship it, that's stupid. We don't worship the Bible, but only the God of the Bible. But let's enthrone the Bible because God speaks through it. And then when we hear his voice, the church will be renewed and reformed and revived. And it will become again what God has always intended that it should be. A bright, shining light in the prevailing darkness. Let us pray. A moment of silence to ask what place the Bible has in our church, if we're visitors, in our homes, in our lives. A moment to repent, a moment to make our resolutions in silence. O Lord, our Lord, forgive your church for its multiple unfaithfulness, and forgive us for our neglect of your holy word. Receive our penitence and our resolutions. Grant that those of us who are pastors may give ourselves afresh to this priority task, and that your people here may desire it and demand it, parents teaching their children, that your word may occupy the place in your church that you intend it to occupy. We pray for the good of the church, but supremely for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.